Christians worship a truly good God, a God who really is love. From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son and delighted in him, and the Son in return has loved the Father and delighted to do his Father's will. From all eternity, they have shared that love in the Holy Spirit. And creation itself is an expression of that love. We were looking at all this last week. God wanted to share his love with others. And as the pinnacle of that creation, he made man in his own image. He made us in his image to enjoy his love and to show love to others. And God, in his wisdom, which is obviously infinite, vastly greater than ours, chose to make us, the human race, as male and female. Why? Because God clearly believed that for humanity to reflect his image, there needed to be both equality and diversity. Equality and diversity. Genesis 1, the verses that talk about the creation, verses 26 and 27, says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God made us equal and yet different. You see, equality and diversity are what we find in the Trinity. For example, Father and Son are absolutely equal. Both are God. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word," that's the Son of God, "and the Word was with God," that's God the Father, "and the Word was God." And it goes on in verse 14 of John 1 to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So God the Son and God the Father are equally God. One's not more God than the other. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. They're different. And God made men and women to reflect those truths about himself, to be equal but different. Genesis 1, verse 27, again, "God created man in his own image." They're both made in the image of God. "In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." They're equally in the image of God, but a man is not a woman, a woman is not a man. They're different. But how then should men and women relate to each other? Well, the question we have to ask behind that is, how did God the Father and God the Son relate to each other? We saw last Sunday something of the relationships between Father and Son in particular. Pure love for each other, delight in each other, and yet their roles are different. Is that to be reflected in the way men and women relate to each other? Well, we're going to focus this morning on the relationship between husbands and wives. Of course, that isn't the only relationship between men and women, but this is one where the Bible's teaching is increasingly distinctive in our society, and one where there has sadly been increasing disagreement among Christians. But before I turn to look at that in detail, perhaps it would be wise to comment to those of you thinking, well, what's the point of me being here? As I look around, I haven't totted it up, but a substantial proportion of us are not married. Some are single, maybe I will get married one day. Some are single, I don't think I'm going to get married. Some are divorced, some are widowed. What's the point of you being here? Well, can I remind you, Christianity is not just about you. We shouldn't just come to church for what can I get out of it. We're told when we meet together to spur one another on to love and good works. So you should be concerned, if you're not a married person, to help your married brothers and sisters in Christ live godly lives in their calling as married people. Just as next week we're going to be looking at God's good gift of singleness, and all those of us who are married still need to be here for that, to hear what God has to say to those of you who are single, who are widowed, who are divorced, because we all have a responsibility to encourage one another in our callings. One last word of introduction before I plunge into the three main points. I need to juggle two things this morning. I need to look carefully at what the Bible teaches. I need to shed light on the truth. But I don't want this to all be about head knowledge. I want us to see that what the Bible teaches, in this case about marriage, but it's true of everything the Bible teaches, is lovely, that for marriage to conform to God's design is for it to be something beautiful, something attractive, something lovely, something delightful. So I want to generate warmth as well as to shed light. Okay, so that's the aim. There'll be bits of the sermon where this is just getting things straight, bits where, hey, this is wonderful, look how this applies to us. I've got 3 points after that fairly lengthy introduction. Firstly, God's design for marriage, made, marred, and mended. Later on, I'm going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5. But before we do that, we need to take note of where we are in the storyline of the Bible. So firstly, God's design for marriage, made. The end of Genesis 2 describes the original marriage, the first ever marriage between two human beings. The man was created first, and then the woman was created from the man. And the New Testament understands that that's not, well, hang on, someone had to come first. That there is actually lasting significance in the fact that the man was created first, then the woman. Two verses, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and lessons are drawn from that. And 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. And again, lessons are drawn from it. In other words, the author of those two passages is saying, look, that matters. There's a significance to that. And we'll see later that the significance is that God's intent from the beginning was that the husband should give a loving lead in the relationship and that the woman should submit to that lead. So creation is the first episode in the story. God's design for marriage made, but then the second episode in the story is the fall. So secondly, God's design for marriage marred. The story of sin, of human rebellion and disobedience against God, is told in Genesis 3. But the problem in Genesis 3 is not just that Adam and Eve disobeyed God, but that the serpent turned God's proper order upside down. Adam ought to have been giving a loving lead, and Eve ought to have been submitting to that lead. And both of them together ought to have been ruling over the unruly serpent. But instead, the serpent spoke to Eve, who listened to the serpent instead of Adam, and Adam listened to Eve instead of giving a godly lead. And it all ended in tears. This may be why in Genesis 3, verse 16, which says, this, to the woman God said, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. That may be why God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. Now that most likely means your desire will be to dominate your husband. Because in Genesis 4 verse 7 we have the same word, which is talking about sin and Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? This is God talking to Cain. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. It desires to dominate you, to master you, but you mustn't let it. So in the same way, he's suggesting that because the result of the fall, a curse on the woman is that in a marriage relationship, she will desire to dominate her husband. And God goes on to say there in Genesis 3:16 to the husband, but he shall rule over you. And that probably means, most likely means, rule over you in an oppressive, domineering way never intended by God. And we see the result of that all around us in the world. Relationships between men and women that have been badly marred by human disobedience to God and God's curse on the human race. In particular, we see many marriages are a story of men and women behaving badly towards each other. But when we get to the New Testament, when we get to 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5, we are this side of the cross. And so we see God's design for marriage mended. Paul, in those two passages, 1 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, is addressing men and women who have been redeemed by Christ, and God's intention is that his image, God's image, in us should be renewed, should be mended. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, that's what God's all about, this side of the cross. When we trust in Christ, when we are born again, when we're regenerate, do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So that means that marred Christians, which we all are with the Holy Spirit's help to restore their marriages to God's original intention for marriage, that our marriages should reflect God's image. And what is that? Well, that brings us to the second point, probably the major one. Marriages, secondly, should reflect the relationships of Father and Son and Christ and the church. Marriages should reflect the relationships of Father and Son and Christ and the church. You see, in the New Testament, we see that human marriages are to reflect two amazing relationships that involve God. The first is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, this is a key verse. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is a husband, and the head of Christ is God. The word head, used repeatedly in that verse, here has the sense of in authority over. I want you to understand that Christ, the person in authority over every man is Christ, the person in authority over a wife is a husband, and the person in authority over Christ is God. It can't mean source, as some have suggested. That means that there is a parallel here that we can draw on. Just as God the Father is head over God the Son, Christ, so a man is head over his wife. Certainly that parallel means that the husband should be the leader in a marriage and that his wife should submit to his leadership. But the parallel also reminds us that this is to be in the context of the husband loving his wife and delighting in his wife. Just as God the Father loves and delights in God the Son. And the wife's obedience isn't to be a grudging thing. It is to be an expression of her love for her husband, her delight to do his will, just as God the Son loves God the Father and delights to do his will. And shows his love to the Father through his obedience. So that's the first amazing truth, that marriages are to reflect something of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. But then secondly, in Ephesians 5, we're given another amazing parallel. Second relationship to mirror. Ephesians 5, 22 to 25 and 28. Verse 22 to 25 and verse 28. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now, here the model, as it were, that we're to copy is the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And he showed the most amazing, incredible sacrificial love. That's what it meant for him to give himself for the church. He so loved the church that he gave himself over to death for her sake. He willingly went to the cross bearing the sins of all his people so that they might be forgiven, so that they might be justified, so that they might be reconciled to God, so that they might be adopted into God's family as his children, so that God might be their father. The church, in response, submits to Christ as its Lord, and joyfully so, for Christ is the one who has loved us wonderfully. Are you part of that church? Have you joyfully submitted to Christ as your Lord, rejoicing that you're forgiven as you trust in him? And then Paul draws the parallel in those verses there. Wives are to submit to their own husbands, not to any other man. And husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, not to love every woman on the planet in that way. Now that is good. That is beautiful. That is wonderful. Husbands and wives have the incredible privilege of reflecting in their relationships the perfect relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and the amazing relationship between Christ and his church. But just before we go on to sort of try and shed further warmth, we just need a bit more light, because sadly a couple of things need to be said, because some people have tried to argue that this passage, Ephesians 5 in particular, doesn't teach what it appears to teach, or that the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 don't apply today. So firstly, it needs to be said that these commands cannot be laid aside as, oh, well, look, they were only for the first century AD, and hey, we're 2 millennia later. Because you see, the lessons in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 are drawn not from, because this is culturally appropriate, they're drawn from, this is what God is like. And they're drawn from, this is what the relationship between Christ and the church is like. And those things are true whatever time in history you find yourself. We happen to live in 2016, but if the world endures and we're here in 3016, it's still true that God the Father is the head over God the Son. And it's still true that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And these things are true wherever in the world you live. If you fly to the other side of the world and live on some Pacific island, it's still true that Christ the Son submits to God the Father. And it's still true that the church must submit to Christ. So you can't write these off as just for that period. Then secondly, some people have suggested that because those verses, Ephesians 5:22 following, are immediately preceded by this verse, which says, Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Some people have argued that the submission in view is a what they call a mutual submission. It's not that one person submits to the other. It's that everybody submits to everybody. Now that suggestion has two fatal problems. The first is that it makes the word submission mean something like love one another and be considerate to one another. Now, certainly wives are, and husbands are to love one another and to be considerate to each other. But that's not what the word submission means. In every known place in Greek literature of that era, whether inside the Bible or outside the Bible, the word that is here translated submission contains the idea of being one person being subject to some authority, or some people being subject to some authority. So that really scuppers the suggested interpretation of mutual submission. You can't just make a word mean what you would like it to mean. You can't just invent a meaning that fits in with the line of interpretation that suits you. That's the first fatal problem with the idea that mutual submission is in view. The second fatal problem with it is that Paul specifies in the following verses exactly what kind of submission he has in mind. He spells out, verses 22 following, the wife is to submit to her own husband, not to everybody. and husbands are not told to submit to their wives. Similarly, in the paragraph that follows, parents and children are not told to practice mutual submission. If there's anybody here like thinks mutual submission is the way forward, I suggest if you're a parent when you get home, you try practicing it. I think your family life will disintegrate very rapidly. It won't work. The Bible doesn't say that. It says children are to obey their parents, it says in that next paragraph. And the paragraph that follows says that servants are to obey their masters. In each case, the person in authority is not told to submit to the other one, the one under authority. But Paul does give in each of those three cases instructions to stop the abuse of authority. Husbands are to love their wives as their own body. Parents are not to provoke their children to anger. And masters are to give up threatening their servants and remember that they too serve Christ. They have a master over them. Don't try and avoid the teaching of this passage. Be amazed by it. The really thick, significant thing about the Ephesians passage is not that wives are told to submit. That wouldn't have surprised anyone in Paul's day. The real surprise is the much longer and more challenging command to husbands. That would have startled them. The model for the husband is the way Christ treats his church. And we certainly aren't the loser there. He was even willing to die for her. The husband is to love his wife whatever it costs. Christopher Ashe, in his great book, Married for God, says the shape of marriage for the husband is the shape of the cross. I know I'm a man. I know I've therefore never experienced marriage as a woman. But I'm still convinced that I'm not just seeing it lopsidedly. The standard laid down for husbands in Ephesians 5 is more challenging and more demanding than the standard laid down for wives. You know, every time I read this passage, I am overawed by the standard. To love my wife as Christ loved the church. I feel totally inadequate, and I feel my desperate need to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit if I'm going to do this. Husbands are not let off lightly in this passage. Let's take a step back now from the controversy and look at what it means for marriages today. So my third and final point is that headship and is just looking at headship and submission in marriage that honors God. A way of doing this that honors God. See, our marriages are to reflect the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and the relationship between Christ and the church. As we have seen, these both mean that the husband is to be the head in the marriage and the wife is to submit to his leadership. But that, of course, isn't the only thing those two models teach us. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son reminds us that marriages are to be filled with love and delight. The Father, we looked at this last week, but it's worth looking at again, it's so wonderful, loves the Son and delights in the Son. Matthew 3:17. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he delights in him. Isaiah 42:1, it's one of those passages about the servant, which is looking forward to Christ. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." The Father loves and delights in the Son. The Son loves the Father, but the Son shows that love by obeying his Father and delighting to do his will. John 14:31, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of God speaking, "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." How's the world to know that the Son of God loves the Father, God the Father? Because he obeys him. And he delights to do his will. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Headship and submission are never, never meant to be hard, cold, grudging things. They're meant to be loving, warm, joyful things. Then the second parallel, the relationship between Christ and the church, adds in the idea, those ideas are already there, but it adds in the idea of sacrificial service for the husband. And it also adds in the truth that a husband's leadership in a marriage has a goal in mind. Let's look again at Ephesians 5, if you're still there. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus didn't just lay down his life for no purpose. He had a goal in mind. And that was that the church should be holy and without blemish. In the same way, if you're a husband here, or if in the future you become a husband, or if you're a wife and you're thinking, well, what's my husband supposed to be doing? The goal of a husband's leadership is your wife's holiness. That she might grow in her likeness to Christ. That she might grow in her love to him, her devotion to him. Your greatest delight as a husband should be to see your wife delight in Jesus. I think it would be helpful if I tried to spell out what headship and submission don't mean. Because I think lots of sermons have stuff on this topic has the defect that we've got to establish about headship and submission, but hang on, what do they look like? At this point, I'm drawing on some excellent material in a book by Christopher Asher called Married for God. And he outlines four ways God's plan for marriage can be distorted. Two by men behaving badly, two by women behaving badly. Firstly, it can be distorted by a tyrannical husband. A man who is domineering, who is exploitative, who is oppressive, who is bossy, who is selfish, who expects his life to be made easier while his wife pays the price. And that is not Christian leadership. That is tyranny. That is the result of the fall. Christian headship is the opposite of that. Christ, our head, in his own words, came not to be served, but to serve. Secondly, the plan can be distorted, God's design can be distorted by a bossy wife. The woman who wants, like Eve in the garden, to take the lead. To exercise her own independence as the mistress of her fate and the captain of her soul. Far from a gentle and quiet spirit, which Peter commends, this woman insists on roles being totally interchangeable, and too often the result is war in the home. A bossy wife is as grotesque a thing as the church trying to tell Christ what to do. Thirdly, God's design is undermined equally by a mousy wife, a wife who behaves like a doormat. Perhaps the husband is a bit of a tyrant and she decides, oh, look, I'll just knuckle under and keep quiet. But the pattern in the Garden of Eden was of a husband and wife together working to rule over the rest of creation. The husband needs the wisdom his wife brings, like that wonderful wife in Proverbs 31. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Husbands, you can't lead your wife in a godly way if you understand your car or your football team better than you understand your wife. You need to know what she likes, what she dislikes, what her fears are, what her hopes are, what her dreams are, what her strengths are, what her weaknesses are. Sure, it's a difficult thing for wives to work out how to be an active partner without slipping into becoming domineering. But it's important for a wife not to let any ideas of submission make her surrender her great dignity as the husband's equal partner in serving God. And fourthly, and perhaps this is the most common, God's design for marriage is threatened by what Christopher Ash calls an abdicator husband. God's pattern is spoiled when a husband opts out of his responsibility to lead. Cross-shaped leadership is costly, and too many men look for decent ways to avoid it, whether by needlessly long hours at work, or excessive time out playing sport, or endless eons tinkering in the shed. That is not an option. God demands of us husbands that we lead our wives in following after Christ. We must take the initiative in ensuring our wives have space for regular quiet time, take the initiative in family prayers, take the initiative in regular church attendance, take the initiative in active involvement in service in the church, take the initiative in managing the family finance so that we can support the work of the church and those in need, and so on. We're called to lead for godliness. Before I conclude, I'm coming to a conclusion now, I just want to address a couple of what ifs. What if my husband or wife isn't a Christian? Or maybe is a Christian, but currently is a very poor husband or wife. Well, husbands, the answer is in Ephesians 5. Christ didn't love the church because the church had first submitted in loving obedience. Christ loved first. And his sacrificial love drew the church to himself. In the same way, husband, you are called to love your wife sacrificially, whether or not she plays her part with happy submission. Wives, the answer is in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The wife is to submit, even Peter argues, to unfair treatment, just as Christ himself suffered unfair treatment on the cross. Both the husband in his cross-shaped love and the wife in her cross-shaped submission are to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. What if I'm not a Christian? What's all this got to do with me? Well, many non-Christians have great marriages. Praise God for his goodness to them. But you will never truly understand marriage until you understand what Jesus did on the cross, which means until you become a Christian. You see, you need to follow the Maker's instructions, and until you become a Christian, you're just oblivious to them. I mean, say you were given a flat-pack wardrobe from IKEA as a present. You could just chuck the instructions away. But don't complain if the wardrobe doesn't go together properly. You may strike lucky and it might come out roughly right, but it's kind of wise to look at the instructions. And to truly understand marriage, you need to understand the love of God shown in the death of Jesus on the cross. And you need to understand the way Christians are called to respond to that love. You need to know that Jesus laid down his life on the cross for the church, taking the punishment they deserve so that they might be forgiven. And that the church responds by submitting to his leadership and rejoicing that their sins are forgiven. Unless you understand that sacrificial love seen on the cross and that joyful and willing submission, you won't understand what marriage is supposed to be like. I want to end up with reminding Christians here who are married that you have an incredible privilege, which is to show before a watching world something of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, something of the relationship between Christ and his church. And that means that we who are Christians should never see marriage as a selfish thing, that it's just here for my comfort. Our marriages are ultimately for the glory of God. It's our great privilege and responsibility to seek to glorify God by illustrating to a watching and increasingly skeptical world that Christ's sacrificial love for his church and his church's joyful submission to him is a beautiful and a wonderful and attractive thing.